Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Christ Community Church in Springfield, Missouri. Christ Community features life-giving, verse-by-verse teaching from the Bible. If you would like more information about CCC, you can visit our website at cccspringfield.org. We trust these messages will challenge and encourage you in being a faithful follower of Christ.
So my father, who passed away in 1993, worked for two companies in my lifetime. The first was as a welder for the Fruhoff Company, which was a company that made tractor trailers. He was laid off, I can barely remember this, as a small child, and he had to find another job. And his second job was with a company called Invacare, who made wheelchairs. And he worked in a division that made special order wheelchairs. My father was an expert in brazing, which is a form of welding at lower temperatures. And he actually took a couple trips overseas to train other people on how to braze. I remember a season, however, when my father worked for this company that I thought my dad would crack because he had to work under one particular man's leadership. And what I remember about it, even though I was young, was that this man was extremely unreasonable and was my father's immediate boss. And my dad hated working for him. Now, I rarely heard my father talk about his job. He just wasn't the guy that would, you know, share what he felt. That wasn't him, okay? But his unhappiness over this job was very evident the moment that he got off work. And as soon as I could drive, because we were a one-car family, I would go and pick my dad up at Invacare and then bring him home. And as soon as he would get in the car, you know, his discontent was just palpable. Now, it's kind of an odd place as a teenager because I felt bad for my dad and I wanted to encourage him. And, you know, what 16-year-old can encourage their father about work? Like, you know, I had so much experience. But I knew he felt miserable. Now, think of how helpful it would be if I could have given him the assurance that this is going to end, that things will definitely change. I know people will say that, but they don't really know that, right? That there will be a time when he will no longer be under this hardship. That would have been, you know, outside of heaven, that's really kind of an empty promise. We just don't know those kinds of things. Now, when you know that there is an end to things, though, your willingness to endure increases. If we could have that kind of a certainty about things. Now, add to that joy the knowledge of certain future benefits that will outweigh the present pain. I mean, that would have been gold. See, the Christian is given an incentive of heaven to help us live life on the earth. And frankly, I wonder how helpful it really is to people. I mean, practically for us. Do we think about heaven often? Now, we may have lost a loved one, and we think about uniting with them. But do you think of it in terms of how it might help motivate you now? Are we perhaps dismissing what could be a great encouragement and hope? Now, consider how the Christian church handles difficulty. Some people are of the camp that faith always equals victory and miracles and healing and that kind of thing. Now, we certainly wouldn't deny that, But does faith always equal that? And anything less for folks in this camp is really a kind of a failure. Others think that faith equals a grin and bear it kind of attitude. You fake it till you make it. That's the moniker for these folks. Allow me to posit another option. Faith generates endurance with the joy of obedience and an unimaginable reward. Peter wrote this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Boy, there's a lot behind that "if necessary" part, right? Like it's necessary to suffer. Now, first of all, let's just kind of make some general observations. That salvation is not merely some transactional and judicious act. It is that, but it's a personal touch from a personal God, a loving God, who's gracious and merciful to us. Salvation does not come from the merit of people, but flows from the mercy of God. You know these things. However, if we doubt his motive of mercy and love any time in our Christian life, well, salvation may be greatly underappreciated, and it's likely that the hope of heaven will not be valued all that much when we doubt the character of God, his ability to keep a promise, because we're going through difficulty. Notice how Peter draws a direct line from future blessing to rejoicing now in the midst of trials. In a word, we'd say that's hope. And hope is to fuel our joy and endurance. Hope sees purpose in the midst of trials. Hope does not give up on life because it sees a rich reward in the future. Hope sees an eternity of blessing versus the finite number of years we are on the earth. Hope sees the personal gratification of meeting our Savior face to face and seeing this love relationship come to a rich culmination. Hope can rely on the future benefit for obedience today. Hope sees what people can become in the power of God and does not give up on them. Hope knows God does not give up on us. Hope leans into the voice of God whispering to us in our low point. The point is, hope is a future reality and a conviction of that reality that provides immediate advantages. I've shared this story before, but it's worth repeating, about Marshall Shelley, who was a past vice president for Christianity Today, the magazine, and he oversaw Leadership Magazine, which is one for pastors. Marshall lost two children to genetic defects. He and his wife, Susan, lost a daughter just shy of her second birthday, and they lost a son who lived for 2 minutes. Their children passed within 3 months of one another. Their son, born with this genetic disorder, lived for only seconds. Now, they knew that this would happen. The doctor cut the cord and gently placed him in Susan's chest, Marshall recounted. He wrote, "He was a healthy pink, and we saw his chest rise and fall, the breath of life. Thank you, God." Then almost immediately, he began to turn blue. We stroked his face and whispered words of welcome, of love, of farewell. And all too soon, the doctor told us he was gone. Later, Marshall reflected on this experience and he wrote this. "I was with my son his entire life, 2 minutes. He entered the world of light and air at 8:20 p.m. And on November 12, 1991, he departed. The doctor said at 8:22. It seemed a very short time. Too short. My wife Susan and I never got to see him take his first steps. We barely got to see him take his first breath. I don't know if he would have enjoyed softball or software, dinosaurs or dragonflies. We never got to wrestle, race, or read. Would he have enjoyed those things like his older sisters do? What would have made him laugh, made him scared, made him angry? Those questions swarmed around my soul in the days following my son's arrival and hurried departure. So many things I wondered, but one question loomed larger than all the rest, haunting me for months. Why would God create a child to live 2 minutes?" When Marshall Shelley wondered why would God design a baby to live for 2 minutes, the answer arrived like a salve for his heart. And here it was. God did not design his son to live for 2 minutes. He designed him to live forever. And 2 minutes on earth is not that much different than 70 years when you consider forever. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul makes a statement that with these present struggles, compared to heaven, are going to be very small. Paul was not denying present struggles, but that the future of heaven far outweighed the present sufferings. Paul actually said in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are to be pitied if our hope of heaven is not real. And the hope of heaven has the resurrection of Christ for an objective basis to believe that heaven will happen. We could say we are fools if heaven does not exist. But it is great wisdom if heaven does exist, that we live for Christ. Notice that suffering can reveal to us that it is worth it because of future glory. It's like what F.B. Meyer said, "If I'm told that there is a rocky bit of road between here and my destination, I know that every jolt along the way is a reminder I'm on the right road." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "So we do not lose heart." It means we don't give up. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we don't give up. It doesn't mean that disappointment or discouragement will not be a part of our experience. But we realize that there's something happening inside in our spirit that far outweighs the pain of this life. We worry as human beings about things of this world, and we're told these things will pass. But when we glimpse into eternity, our hearts are given hope and encouragement. Notice how in Corinthians, the pains in this life fade as we look into the eternal light and hope that we have. Is that escapism? Is that some flight of fancy? Is that mythological? No. Our hope is as real as the resurrection. And heaven has present results for us who weigh out its impact. Let us consider Jesus' words. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, eternal life is a present reality that we can experience. It speaks to a quality of life, but it also is called eternal life. It means it's going to extend beyond the life on this earth. Now, Jesus spoke these words to the woman at the well, who we know had a promiscuous background. The point was, in spite of that background, this is hope for all of us, you can enjoy eternal life now if you drink from the spiritual water that Jesus provides. Heaven is a relationship with Jesus that is unhindered by all the distractions and trouble from earthly life. Until then, we get to taste a little bit of eternal life now by relishing in the presence, the promises, the power of Jesus. Jesus called it abiding in him in John 15. The theological word is sanctification. Others speak of it as Christ in us, and we are in Christ. The point is, we express faith moment by moment for Christ to live his life through us. The trials, the sufferings, the sickness, the troubles that come from being on this earth are not some random result of living in a purposeless universe. Rather, they are allowed under the sovereign hand of God. Turn to the person next to you and say, "Your troubles are allowed by the sovereign hand of God." There is something supernatural taking place in a believer during hardship. 1 Peter 5 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, when you think of trials in the Bible, who do you automatically think of? Job, right? It's a book written about a man who had it all. I mean, he had made it, right? Now, we would understand if Job worked under the premise that if you live for God, God will make things work for you. It's a common notion. But unfortunately, it's mistaken. Because you know why? Christians get cancer. Christians have sickness and pain. I'm talking about Christians who walk with God. Christians can lose their jobs. Christians can have their spouse leave. And such happenings can breed disappointment with God. In the first chapter of Job, we are given this view of a conversation between God and Satan. Now, Satan is the one that thinks people serve God because of the perception that things will work in their favor. Satan is positing that as soon as you put a pebble in someone's shoe, and as soon as something goes wrong, people won't be so eager to serve God. Now, this is the back end of the notion that when you serve God, things will go well. And God will write your ticket of health, wealth. Satan thinks all Christians feel heaven is to be on earth if God is on their side. I've made this point before, but be careful when your thinking aligns with Satan. We perhaps ought to consider changing our thinking. Jesus said in John 10 that Satan is out to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. And he works from a deceiving premise. If Satan can get us to doubt God when we expect earth to be just like heaven, he has succeeded. Now listen, what we have now is the hope of heaven. We live in light of the power of the one who created heaven. We can get glimpses of heaven in some of our circumstances. But Hebrews 11 says we are strangers and exiles on earth. Why? Because we're citizens of heaven. Faith, according to Hebrews, is seeking our heavenly home while we are here on earth. We read in Hebrews 11, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now listen, there is not a person here today who's not experienced disappointment or disillusionment. It's easy to fix our focus on trying to make sure our circumstances change, hoping our lot will be easier. And if God doesn't come through, then God failed us if we're still in the mess. Just take different avenues of life. Marriage, for instance. Marriage always has challenges. Any spouse could probably develop a list of how the other has failed. And if we're prone to make an idol of our spouse, that list is going to give good reason to punt on that spouse and perhaps even punt on God, particularly if you're thinking that God put you together and now things didn't work out, so it must have been God's fault. How many times have I heard, we never should have gotten married. God made a mistake. Take our jobs. Our jobs can provide disappointment. We may not have been given that promotion. You may not have the pay that you think you deserve. Your boss may be unreasonable. I mean, you spend a third of your adult life on your job. And if it brings disillusionment and dissatisfaction, you struggle with seeing how you're going to operate faithfully in that. Perhaps you look around you and you don't like where you're at in life. You want a better home, better car, better marriage, better kids, sorry kids, and you're generally unhappy with yourself. And if you were to search hard enough, you might say, I'm not even sure what the purpose is anymore. There's an aching in your soul. You know, heaven is to make a difference in the state of your heart on earth. But how? Marshall Shelley and his wife operated in faith, continued to serve God, even after losing two children. They were fixated on eternity, and this caused their gaze to look to their future hope. We are given a peek into eternity in Revelation 7. With the saints who've come through the tribulation. And even though it was specific for them, I believe this also gives us a glimpse of what heaven will be like for us. And what a blessing that God gives us this wonderful book to encourage us. All right? Many Christians spend all their time trying to figure out what prophetic scheme they're going to hold to and miss the encouragement, the grace, and the beauty of Revelation. But he's drawing the target, the bullseye of eternity. Listen to these words. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They have endured, some certainly were martyred in the tribulation. They have faced the worst of earthly circumstances and even supernatural circumstances with the tribulation. But we're given a vivid description of their reception in heaven. And their conclusion is, it's all going to be worth it. They are washed in the Lamb, secure in their hope in Christ. They are before the throne and serve God day after day. They find their complete satisfaction and purpose in God. They do not hunger or thirst for anything of the earth. They are completely satisfied being in the presence of Christ. They are sheltered, and protected from all hurt and harm. The Lord Jesus Christ guides them. Every hurt and pain are soothed by him. He wipes away every tear. You know, when people give up on one another, whether it's a family, a church, when bitterness and unforgiveness rule, when people lose purpose, they have forgotten the hope of heaven. I can endure that job. I can faithfully serve in that marriage. I can endure with joyful obedience when I allow the hope of heaven fill my heart. If I have the faith to believe that Christ rose from the dead, then I can have the faith that heaven is a certainty. And God will wipe away every tear. And at that moment, I will wonder how I could not give Christ my full heart on earth. The story is that Martin Luther King would call Mahala Jackson, particularly when he was discouraged. He would do this usually at night, in the middle of the night. And he would ask this wonderful gospel singer to sing to him on the phone. Now, I can only surmise what was in the heart of MLK during those times. I'd like to think that making such calls reminded him of the things that were foundational to his faith. It would remind him that the struggle during the civil rights movement would be worth it. And if you listened to Mahala Jackson, it would certainly remind you of heaven. Now, I don't know a gospel singer that I can call in the middle of the night. I mean, we got guys on our worship team, I would, but they'd probably hang up on me, all right? My struggle and your struggle may be different. But listen, whether it's a scripture, a song, a friend, a prayer, a sermon, or out viewing nature, or viewing a wonderful nature video like we saw 30 minutes ago, whatever helps us think of heaven, do it more often. And when we do, our hearts are filled with the hope that's provided for us in Christ, and joy springs forth. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Community Church podcast. We hope today's message gives you encouragement and hope. If you would like more information about the church, you can go to cccspringfield.org.